In 2014, Nick Bilton wrote an article in the New York Times describing a shocking conversation, in his words, with Steve Jobs, who is the late founder of Apple. "So your kids must love the iPad," I asked Mr. Jobs. "The company's first tablet was just hitting the shelves." "They haven't used it," he told me. "We limit how much technology our kids use at home." I'm sure I responded with a gasp and dumbfounded silence, Bilton says. I had imagined the Jobs household was like a nerd's paradise, that the walls were giant touchscreens, the dining table was made from tiles of iPads, and that iPods were handed out to guests like chocolates on pillows. "Nope," Mr. Jobs told me, "not even close." I've known about this article for several years. In fact, I've referenced it in a sermon here before, a few years ago. But it still surprises me. And to me, it's one of the strongest pieces of evidence that we should at least stop and think about the lifestyle that we have adopted, one that is so inundated with the constant use of screens and technology. I mean, if Steve Jobs had a limit in his home on screen use, maybe I should give it some consideration as well. And that's what we've been trying to do. In the fall, we had a couple lessons seeking to lay a biblical foundation for how we should think about technology in our human lives. Today and next month, we're going to look at two basic categories of this technology and offer warnings about their dangers, warnings from both within the Bible and outside the Bible as well. Today, we'll talk about the constant distraction of screens, both big screens, medium-sized screens, and small screens. And then later, hopefully, we'll get a chance to talk about the perpetual connection of social media and digital communication. Then, I promise, at some point, we'll have a couple lessons that seek to offer positive and practical wisdom from Scripture, but how to use these tools for our good while avoiding their harm. But today, to the warnings of this technology. Both of these lessons are going to be drawn from a statement that Paul makes twice, actually, in the book of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 6, and then again in chapter 10, Paul says the following. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable." Oftentimes as Christians, the primary and maybe the only question that we ask when we're considering this thing or that is it wrong? Is it a sin to fill in the blank? How many times have we asked that question? And if we only ask that question in the realm of technology, then we would only think about explicit sins that are committed through technology, like pornography, for example. And we should talk about those things. But Paul is pushing us deeper than that. And of course, God wants us to be more than that. God wants us to be wise as his people. He wants us to be mature. And the mature Christian asks more than just, is it wrong? But is it profitable? Is it helpful? Is it wise? And, as someone has said, if we seek to be biblically wise, we will always be morally upright. And so the question today is this: are smartphones and the constant use of screens profitable, beneficial, helpful? And of course, these matters of wisdom are not straightforward, and it's not going to be a blanket universal answer for everybody to be applied in the same way. That's what makes it a little bit tricky. But I do want us to highlight and focus on, in this lesson, the follow-up statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. After saying all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable, he says, "All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. Or I will not be dominated, or I will not be brought under the power of anything." This is the goal of today's lesson. My goal is to convince you that the constant distraction of screens has become an addiction, which is robbing us of our ability to think, read, and pray deeply, keeping us from the fullness and fruitfulness that God invites us to. First, I'll seek to defend my claim that this is in fact an addiction. Then we'll try to explain why that's such a huge problem, even a fatal spiritual problem. And finally, we'll try to offer some hope for progressing towards a better life. Thank you for being here today. Whatever it is that has brought you here, we do have visitors. We're thankful that you've chosen to be with us and pray, of course, that this time together is edifying to you. And I ask everybody here to please continue this conversation. That's the point of a lesson like this. Talk amongst yourselves about it as families. Talk to me. Please offer your thoughts, your perspective, your questions, your objections, or your resources that you have found that can help us all seek God's wisdom together. Let's start by talking about our addiction to distraction. As it turns out, Steve Jobs is not the only tech big shot to have been leery about its effects. That article we mentioned earlier, which is called, by the way, Steve Jobs Was a Low-Tech Parent, that article continues this way. Since that conversation with Steve Jobs, I've met a number of technology chief executives and venture capitalists who say similar things. They strictly limit their children's screen time, often banning all gadgets on school nights and allocating ascetic time limits on weekends. The author says, I was perplexed by this parenting style. After all, most parents seem to take the opposite approach, letting their children bathe in the glow of tablets, smartphones, and computers day and night. Yet, he says, these tech CEOs seem to know something that the rest of us don't. Well, wait just a second. I think we should ask this question. Why in the world should we, as Christians, be taking advice or taking our cues from worldly, even outright sinful, unbelieving Silicon Valley elites? Why listen to them? In Luke chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus makes a really interesting comment. It's in the context of the use of money. But this is what Jesus says, and I think it applies to this topic as well. He says, the sons of this age, that means the people of this world, are more shrewd or more clever in relation to their own kind than are the sons of light. The sons of this age, Jesus says, are more clever than the sons of light. Sometimes the people of the world do have more understanding on certain things than we do. And in this particular case, I think sometimes in our tunnel vision focus on is it right or wrong, we fail to consider the broader consequences of something, the broader effects, while the world is two steps ahead of us. So, Bilton says that these tech guys know something that the rest of us don't. What is it that they know that we're missing? This is in the article from Chris Anderson, chief executive at 3D Robotics. He says, we have seen the dangers of technology firsthand. I've seen it in myself, and I don't want to see it happen to my kids. And then Bilton summarizes, the dangers he's referring to include harmful content like pornography, bullying from other kids, and perhaps worst of all, becoming addicted to their devices just like their parents. So I want us to notice something before we move on. Notice that, yes, in this article, the topic at hand is the training of children. But it's also very clear that the problem is not a kid's problem. The problem is with the adults. The adults are addicted. The adults have the major problem. And so the parents are looking around at their kids saying, I don't want to end up like the rest of us. This is not a lesson about kids being glued to their phone. Like the kid I saw one time riding a hoverboard down the street with headphones on his ears and a gaming device in front of him, just kind of floating down the street, completely immersed. I guess he was outside. There's one benefit. But this lesson is not about kids glued to their phone. This is something affecting all of us from 1 to 92, as the song says. If you own a smartphone, you're likely in danger of overusing it. And beyond that, we have in mind today more than just smartphones. Screens of any size dominate our lives. whether it's checking the news on our TVs or on our computers or our tablets, surfing the web, watching TV, playing video games. The end result of all these things is the same. But is it really fair to say that we are addicted to these devices? Isn't that an exaggeration? Isn't that just like a preacher scare tactic? In another article that I've referenced here before called Dopamine, Smartphones, and You, A Battle for Your Time, Trevor Haynes references a talk given by someone who used to work very high up at Facebook. This is how that article begins. "I feel tremendous guilt," admitted Kamath Palihapitiya, former vice president of user growth at Facebook, to an audience of Stanford students. He said, "The short-term dopamine-driven feedback loops that we have created are destroying how society works," he explained. In Palihapitiya's talk, the article goes on to say, he highlighted something most of us know but few really appreciate. Smartphones and the social media platforms that they support are turning us into bona fide addicts. While it's easy to dismiss this claim as hyperbole, platforms like Facebook, Snapchat, and Instagram leverage the very same neural circuitry used by slot machines and cocaine to keep us using their products as much as possible. Okay, this is the dicey part. I'm no scientist, but this is the best that I can understand from reading this article and looking at other things. Dopamine is the chemical that is released in our brain. It's a feel-good chemical. And when it's released in our brains, it reinforces that behavior that led to that good feeling, like eating good food or solving a puzzle, or like having a positive social interaction, including being notified that someone liked your post or commented on your picture. But when the behavior that gives you that dopamine release is an easy behavior, like pulling out your phone or checking an app or scrolling through a website, there's a danger of addiction because our brain defaults to feeling good in a very easy way. And when the behavior is easy and the reward is perceived to be random, so think pulling a slot machine, you're never quite sure when you're going to hit that reward, that becomes even more addicting because we continue to check back over and over to see when that reward will pop up. The people making our phones and designing our apps know all of this. In fact, they are the ones that understand the science more than I do. And they're intentionally taking advantage of it. This is from Haynes' article. He says, if we perceive a reward to be delivered at random and checking it comes at little cost, we end up checking habitually like a gambling addiction. Notice this. If you pay attention, you might find yourself checking your phone at the slightest feeling of boredom, purely out of habit. Programmers work very hard behind the screens to keep you doing exactly that. And of course, by the way, it's not just the programmers of social media apps on your smartphone, it's also the people that design the news website that you like to go to, or design other infotainment websites that we use, or design our streaming services, our gaming apps. They know what they're doing, and it's working. But we're not really here this morning to talk about and to lay the blame at the feet of the tech companies. The truth is that the addiction is not just their fault. We ourselves are complicit in this addictive behavior because we want the distraction. We desire the distraction. In a book I referenced last year, which I still think is the one book if you're going to read something outside the Bible on this topic, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. In that book, Tony Rinke lays out three reasons why we want to be distracted by our screens and our apps, including our desire to avoid working, I've been there, and our desire to avoid interacting with other people, I've been there as well. But the third reason I think is most profound. The third reason he says that we want to be distracted is because we just can't stand being alone with ourselves. I notice that in myself big time. Stillness, quietness begins to produce anxiety, because that's when the serious and the scary thoughts start to creep in to our minds. I start thinking about my faults, my insecurities, my fears, my smallness, my mortality. And what happens then? And so, we seek to fill our days and moments with noise and distraction, scrambling around constantly to have something to do, something in front of our eyes, something in our ears. We want the distraction. Rinke quotes from a Christian philosopher writing in the 1990s, before the constant use of internet and of course before smartphones as well. Peter Kreeft said this in the early 90s, "We think we want peace and silence and freedom and leisure, but deep down we know that would be unendurable to us. We want to complexify our lives. We don't have to, we want to. We want to be harried and hassled and busy. Unconsciously, we want the very thing we complain about. For if we had leisure, we would look at ourselves and listen to our hearts and see the great gaping hole in our hearts and be terrified. Because that hole is so big that nothing but God can fill it." And so, not only is the brain science of our smartphone and screen use the same as addiction to drugs, but we also use our screen distractions in the same way, don't we? To take the edge off, to dull our senses, to distract ourselves so that we don't have to face real life. The constant use of screens, I'm suggesting this morning, from smartphones and their apps to computers, tablets, TVs, and video games, has become an addiction. And that in itself is a major spiritual problem. Think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. Paul says, the Christian is not to be mastered by anything. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says, we are slaves to that which we obey. We're supposed to obey God, be slaves of righteousness. But when we obey other things, our passions, our lusts, our devices, we are slaves to those things. But let's remember our calling from the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, the dominion mandate. God made us as the crowning piece of his creation, that we would have dominion over the works of his hands and have dominion over the works of our hands, not the reverse. But I think this addiction to distraction is doing something else to us, that if we're not careful to stop this, will be fatal to us spiritually. One more article, if you'll humor me on this. But in 2008, Nicholas Carr wrote in The Atlantic magazine about the effects of the constant use of the internet. And again, I think the timing is important. 2008, using the internet all the time is a regular thing, but it's still a little bit before smartphones became everywhere in everybody's hands all the time. So I think what he's describing here was true then and it can only be more true today. But this is what Carr says. Over the past few years, I've had the uncomfortable feeling that someone or something has been tinkering with my brain. My mind isn't going, as far as I can tell, but it's changing. I'm not thinking the way I used to think. I can feel it most strongly when I'm reading. Immersing myself in a book or a lengthy article used to be easy. My mind would get caught up in the narrative or in turns of the argument, and I'd spend hours strolling through long stretches of prose. That's rarely the case anymore. Now my concentration often starts to drift after two or three pages. I get fidgety, I lose my thread, begin looking for something else to do. I feel as if I'm dragging my wayward mind back to the text. The deep reading that used to come naturally has become a struggle. I don't know about you, But I can absolutely relate to this feeling of struggling to focus, of always dragging my wayward mind back to the text or the thought that I'm trying to think about. This is the basic concept that Carr goes on to describe in this article about how this happens. Information always comes to us through a medium, like a book of Word, that's how the information comes to us, or a video with sounds and images, or a website with all kinds of news posts. Those are the mediums, the channels by which the information comes into our brain. And the medium, the way that we receive the information, begins to shape the way our brain expects to receive information. The internet, and again, smartphones and apps like social media are even more this way. The internet presents information in quick, bite-sized chunks, one after the other, a text or an image. And the result is that our brains are rewired for that kind of reception, so that our brain expects to receive everything in bite-sized chunks. And we lose our ability to focus on one thing for a prolonged period of time, like reading a book. Carr summarizes this way. What the net, I guess people called it the net in 2008. That seemed like an old-fashioned term to me, but he says, what the net seems to be doing is chipping away my capacity for concentration and contemplation. My mind now expects to take the information in the way the net distributes it, in a swiftly moving stream of particles. Once I was a scuba diver in a sea of words. Now I zip along the surface like a guy in a jet ski. I hope you're already seeing that for us as Christians, this loss of ability to focus, to contemplate, and to read deeply, it will be the spiritual death of us. In Isaiah 28 and 29, there's a sober warning that is nestled in a somewhat complicated series of oracles. I encourage you to read those two chapters later on. But here's, as best as I can tell, what's going on in Isaiah 28 and 29. Judgment is coming on Israel, but they are too drunk to care. Literally, drunkenness is a problem in Israel. But it's more than that. The people are drunk on wealth. They're drunk on their complacency. And so when God tries to speak to them, when God tries to speak his word, they don't have any interest. And what Isaiah scribes is that what they hear when God speaks is the Hebrew equivalent of baby talk. In the English text, it says line upon line, order upon order. The idea, I think, is that this is, to them, blah, blah, blah. That's what they hear when God speaks. And so God's judgment was to hand them over to their stupor. And in their stupor, he would hand a book to one of them. And they would look at that book and say, I cannot read. This, I think, is a scary parallel to our hyper-distracted internet and smartphone age. We've already seen, we have become drunk with distraction and amusement. And in all of our distraction, we don't let ourselves stop to think about God's word. And quite frankly, it's boring to us. Have you ever opened your Bible to read or heard the Bible read, and pretty soon in your mind it's just blah, blah, blah. And so eventually, if not already, the book will be put in front of us and we will say, I cannot read. The people of God have always and will always be a people of the book, a people of the word. And if we lose our ability to read the word the way it deserves to be read, then that will be the spiritual death of us. But of course, God invites us to something much more. He invites us to life. And so we return now to where we started our service this morning in Psalm 1. You can turn there in your Bible, that would be great. Or just listen and meditate on these words of Psalm 1 as we read them together. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is a picture of the good life as God has promised it. Personal strength and security, with a fullness and a fruitfulness that not only makes life itself for a person very rewarding and rich, but ends up being a blessing to others, like a tree that provides shade and fruit for others to be blessed by. This person is perpetually at peace, unshaken by the forces of the world. This is the good life that God invites us to. But how in the world can I have this kind of life? Two main things, I think, from Psalm 1. One is that we have to leave the path of the wicked. We need to get out of the hamster wheel of this world that is constantly seeking distraction, amusement, and shallow pleasures, trivialities that Steve talked to us about a couple months ago that rob us of the joy that we can have in life. Put the phone in the drawer. Step away from social media. Don't check the news. Leave the game console turned off. Don't buy into this deception from the world and from our minds, mainly from the companies themselves that produce these things. Don't buy into the deception that we have to fill in the blank. Know what's going on. Be in the know. Follow the latest news. Check the scores. Have this social media account or the other. Scroll through my feed every day. Check my emails constantly. And when we feel that tug to check our phone, turn on the game, pull up that website, again, at least just stop and think for a second. Be thoughtful about why and to what end. And as we are called to do, be the master of the work of our hands. For all the nefarious dealings, perhaps, of the tech companies, for whatever reason, over time, our phones have more and more tools actually on them to help us with this. Sometimes they're a little bit hard to find, and you wonder why that is. But, you know, you can turn off your notifications completely, or for a period of time, or for certain apps, so that it won't alert you about certain things. You can set time limits for the apps that you use. You can block certain apps or block the content that shows up on your phone. And if you don't know how to do that, look around after we're done today. Find someone who you think looks like they would know how to do that and ask them for help. Let's be the masters of our tools instead of allowing them to master us. Let's leave the path of the wicked and not be duped any longer by this kind of constant distraction of a lifestyle. And then the other thing from Psalm 1, to meditate on God's word. Make time every day to sit with God's word and with our own thoughts, to find joy in him, thinking of him, praying to him, repeating his words to ourselves in quiet contemplation. This is not easy. Stopping the other stuff is hard enough. And the quiet contemplation, it doesn't come naturally to us. It's going to take some planning. It's going to take some time. It's going to take some effort. It's even going to take some practice of dragging our wayward mind back and back to the text or to our own thoughts or to our prayers. It's not going to be easy. Should we expect it to be easy? We really like to think that we can live the most fulfilling life with minimal effort. Ain't that America? We think we can live the best life without trying very hard. We know, though, that that is not true. The life of Psalm 1, the life of security, peace, and fruitfulness will cost us. But it will be worth it. It is worth it. And it's not unattainable. The life described in Psalm 1 is not a pipe dream. It's not something that was possible long ago before the advent of modern technology, but now in the 21st century, there's no way to live the Psalm 1 life. At one point in that article about what the internet is doing to our brains, Nicholas Carr makes this statement. He says, "The human brain is almost infinitely malleable. People used to think that our mental meshwork was largely fixed by the time we reached adulthood. But brain researchers have discovered that that's not the case." Here's the point. Our brains can be retrained. And if they've been trained to constantly seek after distraction and short-term gratification, our brains can be retrained to something higher, something more fulfilling. And what we would say is, of course they can be, because God made us that way. God promises to transform us, mind, body, and spirit, knowing that we have the ability to be transformed, mind, body, and spirit. And so it is not hopeless. You may remember that Isaiah, the same one who spoke of the people being judged for their inability to read and to listen, looked ahead to the day when eyes would be opened and ears would be unstopped. And when Jesus of Nazareth came 500 years later, that's exactly what he did, demonstrating what he came to do for all of us. Open our eyes to look more deeply on the glory of God and open our ears to hear God's word clearly. And so, wherever you are in your life right now, hear and believe this. The gospel of Jesus Christ saves us and transforms us. Jesus came to save you, to forgive you of your sins, and to make you into a new person with a new brain, a new heart, and a new spirit. That is why, after Paul in the book of Romans takes 11 chapters to describe in detail beautiful, glorious plan of God in saving all men in Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of his conclusion in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Let's stop being led along to live like the world, distracted and joyless. Instead, let's offer our bodies and our brains to God as a sacrifice, to let him renew our minds and transform us to live lives that are good and joyful and complete. That's the invitation this morning. So let's act on it. Pray to God, ask for his help, and surrender to him. And look around, talk to a brother or a sister, ask for their help. And that's what we're going to offer this morning. Let God have his way with you. That's what we're going to sing. And if we can help you or pray for you right now as a church, please come forward as we sing this song.
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you live?